Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, brand new book, and I'm always excited about a brand new book, and again, we're going to emphasize, all the Gospels emphasize Jesus Christ, his ministry, his life, and what a great model for us to follow after. And what we find with the Gospel of Mark was very young. When Jesus was ministering, he was very young when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And we know that he was a friend of Peter's, a companion of Peter's, because it's mentioned that that Mark was a son in the faith for Peter. So apparently Peter led him to the Lord. And we find that a lot of the details, or probably most of the details that we find in the Gospel of Mark, were related from Peter. Firsthand from Peter to Mark. We do know that there are certain personal things, at least one in particular, that you find in chapter 14, right around verse 50, 51, 52, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob came to take Jesus, that Mark was there. And Mark was just clothed with a cloak. And as they were grabbing Mark to arrest Mark, he wiggled away and they grabbed the cloak and he ran away naked. That's just kind of a personal note from Mark. You don't find that in any of the other Gospels. And so it's interesting that we find it there. We know that that Mark's home was in Jerusalem. In fact, his mother was a wealthy woman, and when the church began, she had a church in her house. It was a place of meeting. It was a place of prayer. We know that when Peter was arrested for preaching the gospel, and he was put in prison, and we find that James was put to death, and they were holding on to Peter. Peter was slated for martyrdom, but an angel led him out of prison, and he came to the house there of Mark, or Mary, his mother. Having a prayer meeting, Rhoda, he was knocking on the door. Rhoda came to the door. She got so excited, she ran back and said, "It's Peter." And they're praying, and Peter's in prison, and they think, no, it can't be Peter. He's in prison. It must be his angel. And eventually, they realize it was Peter. But that was the house of Mary, Mark's mother. And so you find that Mark, being a young man, really, usually when you're young, you really glean from those that are older. You just take in from them. So he was a very impressionable young man. We know that he was the cousin of Barnabas. Remember the first missionary journey where the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," or eventually we know him as Paul, the apostle, "for the work that I have for him." Well, it was probably Barnabas that convinced Paul to bring Mark along with them, and so they did. The first missionary journey Mark was on, but right in the midst of it, he left. We don't know why. It doesn't say why he left. Maybe times got tough, things got kind of dangerous. He was young. He was impressionable. He was not filled with faith at that time, and so he left them. He came back home. And then finally, when that first missionary journey was complete, they came back home and they related all the great things that God had done. They're going to go on a second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark again. Let's give him a second chance. And Paul says, no way. And there was a great division, a great dispute. Sharp words were spoken between Paul and Barnabas. And so they separated. Paul took Silas on that next second missionary journey, and Barnabas took his cousin Mark, and they set off on a missionary journey. We don't hear much about that after that, but hear that division. And yet later, we find that Mark and Paul, they have a close relationship. We find Mark there in Rome when Paul is in prison, and Mark is ministering to Paul, ministering to the needs of Paul. And so that great coming back together. And so when Mark writes this epistle, when he writes this gospel, he's writing it with the Romans in mind, with the Gentiles in mind. He's writing, and it's really the first gospel that is written of the four, and he writes probably in the very early 60s, AD 60s. Some say maybe the late 50s, but he's writing, and it's very brief, and he covers a lot of ground, a lot of territory, you know, when you see it, and he uses that word immediately. He goes from one incident to another. And you find later in Paul's life, Paul writes and he said, send Mark, John Mark, to me. Mark was his surname, John Mark, to me. Because he's a comfort and he's a great help. And so Mark, we find that Mark does go back to Rome. But we find here the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that was our topical message this morning, Jesus Christ, Son of God. But notice the beginning of the gospel. You find that there are three beginnings in the Bible. The first is in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the beginning, the Word. It goes eternity past, and the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. So that's the first beginning, eternity past. And then you have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have the present creation. And now here in the Gospel of Mark, you have the beginning of the gospel. One of the things that we find here is that John is going to leave out a lot that the other Gospels put in. He's going to leave out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Christ's birth. Matthew and Luke deal with that. He is going to leave out the early years of Jesus' life. And he starts out with prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. And we know that he's with Paul in Rome, and he's going to emphasize the gospel. I think Paul was a great influence on John Mark. Yes, he got his information about Jesus from Peter, but Paul, such a great influence. When Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he wrote that around 57 AD. And remember the theme that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The power of God, the gospel. And that's what John Mark is writing about. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel. Now, Mark is going to emphasize, yes, he's going to emphasize the gospel, but there's an emphasis of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. And so we're going to find that we really see Jesus as a model for servanthood. So we want to follow in Jesus' footsteps as servants. And so you find that in chapter 10, verse 45. And then in the other gospel of Matthew, Matthew deals with Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah who's come. Their king is coming. Well, Jesus is that. And then in Luke, it deals with Jesus, the Son of Man. It deals with Jesus' humanity, the Son of Man. And then in the gospel of John, it deals with Jesus' deity, the Son of God. Now, of course, there's crossover of all these in all the Gospels, but each one emphasizes the things that I've just mentioned, different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So here we have in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, or unto forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So notice he starts out talking about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes right into John the Baptist, his ministry. He quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, all dealing with the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And so he's baptizing for or unto the forgiveness of sins. Now, John could baptize. His baptism was a symbol of repentance, that they were willing to repent. But John didn't have the power to forgive their sin. You see, it was unto the forgiveness of sin. And that came with Jesus Christ. It was realized in Christ. Repentance first, and then that forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Very important. They were turning from, that's what repentance is, turning from one thing, sin, and turning to another, the Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, they were all coming out to John, who was out in the wilderness. You see, usually as pastors, they'll look for a killer location. Oh, can't go wrong here, we're right on the main street, two main streets. Wow, our ministry is really going to thrive now. That was not John. He didn't have a killer location. He didn't have designer clothes to draw the crowds. Look at what he's wearing. Camel's hair, a leather belt. He's eating locusts and wild honey. You see, but it was a work of the Lord. And his baptism, that water in which he was baptizing them, it was a symbol of death and burial, a symbol of repentance, leaving the old life behind. And Jesus, who baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about, one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person, but what John's talking about is that symbol of resurrection and new life that comes with the Holy Spirit. And remember when Jesus was baptized, and we see that, he was baptized identifying with us in our sinfulness, although he's sinless. And when he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. So you see, the water is a symbol of death and burial and turning from the old. And the Holy Spirit really a symbol of that resurrected life, that new life that we have in Christ. By the power, we can now live it by the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, he goes on, verse 9, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So here it is, Jesus identifies with us, that's what he came to do. He's sinless, we're sinful, and yet he was baptized. And notice in that baptism, notice the Trinity in unity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead. The Father speaks out of heaven, the Son there is on earth, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Godhead, three in one, three persons in the one Godhead. Pretty amazing. I kind of told a story this morning about a Muslim I encountered on the phone and began to tell him, about, these things. And to me, it was quite interesting. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but you can grab the tape and or the CD and you can listen to it. But so important here, we see the Trinity as it's related in the scripture. And immediately the Spirit, notice, immediately the Spirit impelled him, Jesus, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. And so there are not a lot of details about this temptation in the wilderness. We get that in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, but it's simply the Spirit led him. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't really something that I think maybe Satan was looking forward to, but the Spirit led Jesus. The Spirit directed that encounter. And I think the Spirit leads us. If we're walking in the Spirit, He will lead us into things. And if it's a temptation, know this, God will not tempt you beyond what you are able, but with that temptation, leave a way of escape. So we can never say, oh, the temptation was too hard, so I fell into sin. Oh no, you chose to fall into sin. The power of the Holy Spirit was there, and that promise of God was there. You just ignored it. Or you were just walking in the flesh. And so the encounter there, we see it, not a lot of details, but notice it wasn't just one temptation. Usually when we go to Matthew chapter 4, we just deal with the temptation, the three areas of Satan tempting him. But notice it was all 40 days. He was tempted from the beginning to the end. He was tempted for 40 days there in the wilderness. Goes on, and verse 14 tells us, and after John had been taken into custody. Now, this is about, from verses 13 to 14, about a year gap. So remember, there's a lot of brevity here and a lot of information. And so you've got about a year gap. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel, the good news, that's what gospel means, good news. And it's the good news of God's redemption. And it's speaking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It's defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. If you write in your Bible like I do, I wear my Bible out. I write in there notes. This is a good note to put in there. What is the gospel? Well, it's defined 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. And so what does Jesus say? He says, repent and believe. In other words, turn from sin or turn from your unbelief and believe in the Lord. In other words, put your trust in the Lord. Put your full weight of reliance in Jesus Christ. That's what believe means. It's not just a mental assent, but it's with the whole life. It's with the heart. I mean, it's everything within you, believing in Him. And maybe at first it might be, maybe kind of a surface thing and it's maybe not that deep. But you see, as you get into the Word of God, you're deepened in your faith, you're deepened in your belief. Because it comes really by a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you see, the more you have a relationship, the more you can believe and the more you trust Him and the deeper your faith grows. That's so important, and that's really what the Lord is laying out. He says in verse 16, and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And so here, it seems as though we don't get the full impact of this. It seems as though maybe, you know, the Lord's just strolling on the Sea of Galilee around the shore, and he calls them, and immediately they come. Well, that's not the first encounter they have. You have to go to the Gospel of John and see they did have another encounter there in Jerusalem. Remember when John the Baptist was there and he recognized Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Those that were following John the Baptist began to follow Jesus. Andrew was one of them. He went and he got his brother Simon or Peter, and they came and, Lord, where do you stay? And he said, come follow me. Or he basically said, come and see, basically is what he said. Come and see. And so at that point there was an encounter with Jesus. But you see, it was really just at that point they had heard about him. They had seen him. And I think from that point on, they were taking it in. It's just like sometimes you hear about Jesus, you hear about the gospel, you hear, maybe you come to church and you hear a message, and you go away and you don't necessarily follow the Lord at that time. You don't necessarily believe in him. You don't become a follower, a disciple, committed Christian. But it's in your mind, you think about it. And maybe, you know, as you're kind of doing your work or going to school or whatever you're doing, hanging with your friends and they want to get you into some bad stuff, and it kind of that sermon or that thing about Jesus comes back into your mind. And you see, I think that's what was true about the disciples at this point. They'd encountered the Lord. They'd been thinking about the Lord. But now, at this point, at a point in time, it was a call to full commitment. It was a call to discipleship. And so Peter and Andrew, James and John, later we know that James and John, Jesus dubbed them sons of thunder because they really had a quick temper. Sons of thunder. Oh, they mellowed out in time, but obviously they came from a very successful fishing business. Their father's business, in business with their father, and they even had servants there. So they came and they followed the Lord. Verse 21 goes on. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at the teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, we're going to know here in Capernaum, a lot of things are going to take place. It's going to be Jesus' home base. It's going to be a place where Peter lives. He lives with his wife and his brother, Andrew, and we know that his mother-in-law is there. But notice Jesus, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And they're just amazed at his teaching, because they've heard teaching before from their rabbis, their scribes, their religious leaders. But usually when they wanted to make a point, they wouldn't speak out of the authority that they had, the passion for the Word of God. That they didn't speak out of God's anointing and his power, but they usually quote another rabbi. There was nothing original with these teachers, these scribes. They really, not a real authority, but they would say, well, on this point, Rabbi Akiba, he says, and so they just will parrot another rabbi. But here Jesus, they were amazed because Jesus, he spoke with conviction. He spoke with power. He spoke with authority from God. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? He said, you'd heard it's been said that, But I say to you, there's the power. Here's what your scribes and your Pharisees say. They just mimic, they just parrot. But I say unto you, the power, the authority of the Lord. And that, and the people weren't used to that. And so they were amazed at what Jesus is saying. And I think whenever we speak with authority, the word of God, when you're teaching it with authority, it has an effect on people's life. If somebody's just kind of religious, they've gone, you know, they've not been involved in a teaching kind of ministry, I mean, it really arrests their heart. And that's what's happening here. It says in verse 23, and just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here this demon is speaking out of this man, and notice he's in the synagogue. Sometimes demons will hang out in spiritual places. We've had people that have been demon-possessed in church. They've screamed out in church, and somebody said, man, when they did that, the hair on the back of my neck, you know, just came out, and just, I mean, radical stuff. But to me, I go, wow, Lord's moving. Whenever the Lord moves, Satan, you know, he raises his ugly head. So I don't look at that as kind of a negative. I look at that as, hey, God's moving. Watch out when God moves. That's going to happen. You know, Satan is going to try to buffet what God is doing. And so here, notice the demons identified Jesus Christ. And they identified him for who he was. They have better theology than liberal theologians. Those that are supposedly teaching the Bible, demons know more than they do. But it's no big thing that demons know and they believe in who Jesus is. Remember what James said, you say, you believe, even the demons believe and tremble. Yeah, demons can identify, and they believe, and they know who Jesus is, but they'll never put their lives under his authority. No way, never. You see, Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that more abundant. And when we truly believe in Jesus Christ, it brings actions into our life. And with those actions, there's a change of life. There's a change of life. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And that everlasting life is a quality of life. It's a change of life. It's a different life. And true belief creates a different difference in our behavior and how we live. So when a person believes, it's different than the demons. They believe, but they never put themselves under the authority of God. They knew Jesus' power, his power over them. And they even identified him as the Holy One of God. That is powerful. But you see, they were not subject to, but they were rebellious toward Jesus Christ. And demons have gone past the point of no return. Can demons be redeemed? No, no way. They've gone beyond the point of no return. They can't return. And you know, unfortunately, the scriptures indicate that there are individuals that have gone beyond the point of no return. They would not believe, Luke says, and so they could not believe. I think Judas got to that place. That is a horrible place to be. He goes on, verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. We're going to find that there are many cases of demon activity in the book of Mark. Demon activity, and Jesus has authority over all of them. And especially when you get to chapter 5, the demoniac of Gadara, that guy is scary. Well, there are two guys, actually, but one is very predominant. He's got many demons in him. But Jesus had authority over all of them. And let me say this. Greater is he who is in you. Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit that dwells in you, greater is he who is in you than any demon in the world. So if you have to encounter a person that is demonically possessed, and I have seen it, I've encountered it, I don't look forward to it, it's kind of a scary thing, but you have to realize that the power of Christ in you has overcome any demonic kind of force. I don't cross the street to encounter demons, no way. But if the Lord brings them my way, well, I've got to deal with it. Well, we see the authority that Jesus has. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. When the Lord is working, we see it here in the Gospels. When the Lord is working, there is an excitement. There is a buzz in the air and people's faith come together. There's an anticipation, there's an expectation, and that's an exciting thing. That's revival time, where you're talking about Jesus, you're anticipating, you're waiting for the Lord to do the next great thing, and that's what's happening here. Well, he goes on, 29, and immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they went into the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So you note that word immediately. You find it over and over. But Peter's house, close to the synagogue, when we were in Israel, we went to what we believe that synagogue, actually the foundation stones are the original, archaeologists say, but the synagogue built on top of that, I think it was 15th century, I may be wrong, 5th century, I have to look my notes, but anyway, the one that's there that's dilapidated is on the original site, and if you go a little ways away from there, a few hundred yards, you see the house that they say is Peter's. And so very interesting that that all this took place in that vicinity. Very exciting. Peter is married. He is a married man. And I always think it's interesting, where did the Catholic Church get the idea that the popes weren't supposed to be married when they say that Peter was the first pope? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But he lived there, Peter and Andrew lived there in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus' headquarters were. We see that as we go on in the gospel. And his mother-in-law here was there, and she was healed. And then notice immediately after she was healed, she began to serve. I love that, because remember, this is a gospel that deals with Jesus Christ, the servant. You know, when a life is touched by the Lord, when we encounter the Lord, the typical response is servanthood. I would hope every person in this church is serving in some capacity, especially if you've been around for any length of time, because when God's Spirit is upon you, when God's Spirit is moving and ministering in you, you just can't help responding. And here she is, she's responding, she's ministering. Now, I don't know if it's going to be a weekly thing like many of our people who have here. They serve constantly. Some have served for years. Some have served for 25 years in that ministry. Unbelievable. They are pillars in this church. I look at them as that. Others, oh, it's a shorter stint. They serve for a while and then they, you know, maybe you know, no longer. Or maybe it's just for an event like we have coming up. That's good too. You know, when the call goes out. But if you're touched of the Lord, the typical response is servanthood, as we see here with Peter's mother-in-law. Then in verse 32, and when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. Really, only until the end of his ministry did he want to be recognized as the Messiah as he made his triumphant entry. So a lot of it was, don't tell of this miracle, although that secret couldn't be kept. But really, it was for the point that not a premature recognition of who he was, the Messiah. He had 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry to do. But notice what we find here. Now it's evening, nighttime. We don't know quite how long, but it's been a busy day. You go back in this chapter, you find that he began his ministry by preaching. He's preaching the word of God. And then he's walking on the seas of Galilee, calling his disciples or his apostles. And then he's teaching in the synagogue here. They travel to the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then he's healing. He's healing those with different diseases. He's casting out demons. And then it's evening. We don't know how late it is, but you'd think that he would be exhausted by this time. And think, man, I'm going to have to sleep in tomorrow. It's been a long day. Sundays are usually the longest days for us here at Calvary Chapel. You know, you talk to the people and getting up, 5 o'clock, getting up, getting into the Word, you know, getting everything prepared and getting it ready, getting down here at church early, doing the services morning and then in the evening. You know, after the evening service, not getting out of here till probably 9 o'clock. That's a pretty long day, a 16-hour day. You know, you think, oh boy, I'm really exhausted. I got to take the day off. You know, it's interesting, the Lord doesn't. The Lord finds another way to refresh himself. Notice in verse 35, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place, and he was praying there. Notice Jesus' idea of renewal and refreshment to gain new strength and not be burnt out. I hear a lot of burnt out pastors. It's not to take a vacation. It's not to take the day off. But notice he goes early to be with the Father alone in prayer. That's how the Lord strengthens himself, refreshes himself. You see, we draw from this passage, we draw the secret to vigorous ministry. Vigorous ministry. It's not burnout. Boy, that was really a theme a number of years ago. Just burnout. Pastors burn out. Or it's not, wow, I've got to take a month sabbatical. I've just got to take a sabbatical. I've got to be away from the ministry. Or it's not getting off for an extended time by yourself. It's not so much that, yeah, I know it's good. Vacations are good. I like that. I like to be with my family. I just like to go and visit other churches. When I'm on vacation, if I go for an extended period of time, I'm going to see other ministries. I like to be there, see what they're doing, pray for them. Maybe if it's a young ministry, or maybe they've been around for a long time, but they still have the same 30 people, maybe I can encourage them. You know, that's what I like to do. But you see, it's seeing the example that Jesus is setting. He goes off to prayer to strengthen himself, for guidance from the Father, energy to get back into ministry and life itself. If Jesus does that, how much more do we who are his ministers need to do that, to follow that example, follow in his footsteps? It's really an important part of our spiritual life. And so he goes on, verse 36, and Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So the disciples, they finally woke up. It was a long day for them. We don't know what time, but they finally woke up, and Jesus is gone. The crowd is gathered for more ministry, and so they go find Jesus. And he says, verse 38, to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So here, the fourth time in this gospel, fourth time we find dealing with demons. Dealing with demons. You know, sometimes demons are pretty stealth. I think there's a lot of, and I talked about it this morning in the message, ISIS, Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. This is a demonically inspired, an evil religious Islamic movement. So brutal, so diabolical. They're burying children alive. They're cutting 7-year-olds in half that have been baptized. It's just unbelievable. So unless we're face to face with demons, you know, they go pretty stealth here. I think they've gone stealth here in Hawaii. Look at Hawaii since you've been a Christian. Are we more of a moral nation, perpetuated in righteousness? Have we gone that route? Or has the enemy come in real stealth, you know, and corrupted our society even more? Pono choices in our schools, same-sex marriage. Now you can't even talk about God in the classroom. Amazing. Satan works, but he's very stealth. Oh, and he's very prominent and outward as well. But we find that a lot of demonic activity here that Jesus encounters. And notice, although his home base was there in Capernaum, he says, let's go to other places and preach the gospel. I like that when people go out from the church. They go out down to Waikiki, outer islands, off to other lands, you know, to preach the gospel, you know, in Africa and in Japan and other lands. I like that. That's, you know, spreading the gospel. And then it goes in verse 40, and a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." And he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Oh, well, Jesus said, don't say anything, and he went out and he published it everywhere. Now, the crowds were mobbing Jesus as it was. And eventually, he had to preach, remember, in the Seas of Galilee, he had to preach because the crowds were just basically suffocating, in that sense. But he had to get in a boat and preach to them from the shores of Galilee in a boat. And so he says, don't tell them, don't tell all the people because he wanted to have the ability to move with freedom, you know, and not just be mobbed, you know, freedom of movement. And yet, you know, I can understand this fella. When the Lord works in a person's life, it's hard to keep it to yourself, isn't it? It's hard to keep it a secret. When you were saved, remember how you were such a nuisance to your family and friends? You couldn't stop talking about the Lord. And I mean, they couldn't shut you up, but every chance you got, you wanted to get in there, Jesus. I mean, some people, after so many years of being a Christian, they're still that way, and that is good. That's keeping that fervency. And then your family, they've either, you know, set you aside, or they've either been converted. But that's how it is with the Lord moving in our life. We want to tell people about it. And it's the most natural thing that we can do. That's the greatest way of evangelism. We don't need the programs. Somebody wanted to bring a program. Here's a program to evangelize. And I feel when people really sense the Spirit of the Lord, they just naturally evangelize. Those at work, those at school, those in their neighborhood. And people just get saved that way. That's how I've seen the Lord work. But notice I like this. The man is saying, if you are willing, if you are willing. And then it mentions, and Jesus moved with compassion. As you go through this gospel, and when you see that word compassion, you might want to underline it. Because I believe that word compassion and faith are linked together. Whenever you see compassion, you find the Lord working in an area of faith. And I think when you have compassion for a situation, when you have compassion for a community, when you have compassion for an individual, it really speaks of that faith that is rising up in your heart. And I think great things will take place. Because I think these are inseparably linked, faith and compassion. And Jesus touched him. Hey, the law of Moses forbid that, because if you touch a leper, you become unclean. But notice how Jesus, who is clean, made the unclean clean. And then when the man was healed, Jesus said, well, go to the priest, show yourself, make that offering commanded by Moses, the provision of the law, the provision of the law in the law of the leper in their cleansing. They did have that provision there to where that leper can be returned back to society, take a dove, wring its neck, and over running water with hyssop, and then put it on the wings of that live dove, and then send that live dove off. And as that live dove flies away, it's a symbol of you're cleansed. You know, that sin, that leprosy is gone. You can now be reinstituted back into society. And that's great. Notice there's always potential for God to work. You see, when he does work, then you return back into fellowship. You know, I see this because leprosy is a type of sin. It's a type of sin, and whenever actual leprosy or Hansen's disease, we had it on Molokai for so many years, it deadens the nerve endings. There's a loss of feeling. And then there's a loss of the extremities. They don't just fall off, but because of repeated injuries, or they wear away, you're not aware that you've injured them because you don't have feelings. You know, you just have nubbins because of loss of feeling. And so that's the way it is with sin. We lose that sense of sin and that sense of feeling. And so often it alienates us from family and friends and the church. But there's always that way back. The Lord has always left that way back. You see, if God has left himself room to work there with leprosy in the most dire circumstances, that person was alienated from society. They were the walking dead. And yet God leaves himself room to work in those circumstances. Oh, we don't want to put God in a box. We want to also give God the ability to work and not limit him in that ability. He can do abundantly above all we ask or think according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That is great news. And you see, when we have times of prayer, hey, expect God to move. To move in the miraculous. And I think sometimes God brings us into a spirit of discontent because we feel like God's not moving like I know He could, and that's good. We're discontented. Why, God, aren't you moving? Why aren't you working? You've talked about your miracles. Didn't that happen with Gideon? Where, God, where is this deliverance you said you'd bring to your people, and now we're in bondage? That's good. That's a spirit of discontent because we know God can do greater things. And what happens? It drives us to prayer. It drives us to seek God like never before. So don't limit Him. He wants to work. Let's stand and let's pray, and then I'm going to have Cliff come back up and talk to us. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your word. And I pray if there are any in here tonight, Lord, we've talked about the beginnings of the gospel. Lord, and the gospel is for each and every person. Lord, yes, it's for the many, but it's also for the individual. That You've died on the cross for them. You were buried for them. You rose again for them. You're coming back again. And so, Lord, tonight, if there are those here that have never trusted You as Lord and Savior, it's just a simple prayer away to invite Jesus Christ into their heart and into their life. And He will come in and forgive them. And He will write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life that they might live with Him forever in heaven. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if that's you and you'd like to pray to receive Christ, lift your hand high. I'm going to pray for you right where you're standing and say, yes, Lord, God bless you. I see you. There's a couple. God bless you. Anyone else? Lift your hand high. God bless you. I see you in the back. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? It's a simple prayer away. I said this prayer years ago down in Waikiki, and I will never regret it since that time. Anyone else? Lift your hand high. Say yes to Jesus. God bless you. Neat. Neat. Let's pray. And you just say this prayer after me. You can say it out loud if you like, or you can just repeat it to yourself. But just as Jesus said, He stands at the door and knocks. That's your heart's door. If you'll open that door, open your heart, He will come in. And so this is a prayer for Christ to come in to your life and your heart. Simply say, Jesus, tonight I turn from sin and I turn to You. I ask You to come into my heart, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I repent from sin, and I accept You as Lord. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Thank You for loving me. Now I pray that You fill me with Your Holy Spirit, that You help me to live the rest of my life for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.